Let's go ahead and start the second meeting. And we'll start again in Romans chapter 1. Just looking at these four witnesses, these four things point to God, that there is a God, and that they're a witness of God's existence. But they're apart from the Bible. In other words, these things can be seen naturally, and that if we take the time to think about these things, they can help show us that we have a duty to God. Now, the problem is that they don't show us. They do show us that we fall short in our duty. But they don't show us how we can be reconciled to God. And that, we need the Scripture to show us how to make things right with God. But we see the design of creation, Romans chapter 1 again, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, in man, is made in God's image, our bodies speak a language. That points to the fact that God designed us for a purpose. And we have a purpose. And He's given us a purpose. There's meaning to life. And that purpose is to have a relationship with Him. The problem is that we might not know how. Then there's the design of creation. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. We see that He is a God of order. We see that He's a God of justice. We see that He's a God that's beautiful. And as we look around at His creation, we can see some things about God, what God is like. But we did not give God His proper place, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And so we rejected God. And because of that, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to the image of a corruptible man. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, natural consequences. That the world is a cause and effect kind of world. That certain causes have certain effects. There's no getting around it. What you sow is what you will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, then from the flesh you reap corruption. There's a consequence for the sin that we commit. There's a consequence for the actions that we have. There's physical laws, you know, that we drop the ball, the consequence, it falls down. But there's moral laws. We break God's moral law, there's a consequence for that. There's a natural consequence. And he goes on to describe how God let them experience these natural consequences to teach them that what they were doing was wrong. And then finally, verse 26, again, just seeing how we're going against our nature. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature, going against their own design. Then look at chapter 2, verse 14. These are Gentiles who do not have the law. God did not give them the Ten Commandments. But by their nature, they do the things in the law. They still keep these commandments, though not in the detail. Although not having the law, they are a law to themselves. In other words, they don't have the Ten Commandments, but they recognize that they have a duty to God and a duty to their neighbor. And that they might be deceived in their duties to God. They might worship idols or beasts or the sun or all these other crazy things. But they recognize that there's a duty to someone greater than themselves. And they recognize that they can't come on their own merits. And so there's always offering of something. They offer the God something. They want to appease or please the God somehow. And so there's this recognized duty to God, however misguided it may be, because of their own self-deceit and denial. Remember back at Athens, and Paul's walking through, they were so afraid that they would miss a God, that they set up an idol or an altar, and they put the inscription on it to the unknown God. They were so afraid they would leave one out. But they recognized their duty to God. They had that law written on their hearts. Verse 15, to show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So they know God's law, and they know when they do right, and they know when they choose wrong. Between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So their thoughts either say, you did right, or their conscience says, no, you did wrong. Now look at why. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When man will stand before God and say, God, I didn't know enough. I didn't know enough about your plan of salvation. I didn't know enough about this gospel. And God will say, wait a minute. You recognize creation. I see that secret in your heart. You recognize that your body was designed for a purpose. And you denied that. I recognize that secret in your heart. And they'll say, you're right. It's true. I deceived myself. You recognize that when you did wrong, there were consequences. And you recognize that there's a difference between right and wrong, and you would choose wrong, and now you have to face the consequences. And they say, you're right, God, you're right. All your accusations are right. They are just and fair and right and good, because you have shown yourself to me, and I denied it. Flip over to Acts 17. We'll look at another example of this. So back a book. Acts 17. And look at verse 24. Again, this is Paul speaking, but he's speaking to an actual crowd of individuals. And he says this, God who made the world. Again, he doesn't have to tell them that God exists. They already know it. And everything in it. In other words, they know that God can't be made. He has to be outside. He has to be the cause of creation. He said, God who made the world is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Because God is the source of life and breath, and he gives that to all things. He has to be the initial cause, the thing that's necessary for everything else. All right? So Paul says that's him. And verse 28, or 6, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And so they have this desire. We are made with a purpose. And our purpose is to have a relationship with God. And they recognize that that's true. However distorted or deceived they may be, they say we have a purpose for life. It's to have a relationship with God. And they're groping for him. They're searching for him. Though he's not far. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are made in the image of God. And that points to the fact that we are designed for a relationship with God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or stone or something that's shaped by the art of man's devising. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. So God gave these witnesses, and the witnesses point to the fact that there's a God. And they show us our own inadequacy. And granted, men are groping around and ignorant in some sense of the details about what God is like, although his attributes can be clearly seen. However, he says, those times of ignorance have been overlooked. Truly, he says, but now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. In other words, God stepped out of eternity and onto the planet Earth in a physical shape, the Lord Jesus, and in historical time. And he walked around and people saw exactly what God was like. Not just a vague pointing to the fact that there is God, but exactly what God is like in every aspect. And Jesus walked on the earth and they saw him. And people touched him and people heard him. And they saw God himself completely revealed, not partially, completely. And they killed him. Because they couldn't stand the fact that he was holy and right and true and straight. And it showed them just how crooked they were and how self-deceived they were and how big of a liar they were. And they couldn't stand it, so they killed him. But God raised him up. And now that man Jesus is going to sit in judgment. And that judgment is based on what we will do with him. And so that's what he says here. Those times of ignorance God's overlooked. But now he's appointed a day when we'll be judged. What have you done with the Lord Jesus? Did you accept him as the only way to be reconciled to God? Or did you reject him and try to make it on your own? So what happens when our conscience tells us, you know what's right and you know what's wrong and you've done what's wrong. You've rejected the Lord Jesus. What happens? Well, we unleash five furies when we try to, the whole point of these five furies is to wake us up, to shake us from our own self-deception and denial, to throw our life into a helter-skelter so that we would come to recognize that there is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that's through the death of his son. So if conscience is not regarded as a teacher, it will be an avenger. And these five furies are designed to drive the person to a point where they'll make it right. Think about it kind of like some bullies, like a little gang of bullies at school. And so here's the poor little kid, you know, clutching his lunch money in his pocket for all he's worth and racing down the alley, you know. And just when he thinks he's safe, he turns the corner and there they are, the five bullies. And they want his lunch money. Every day of the week, whatever it is. You know, he can pay the lunch money he has. But if he doesn't have enough to pay for the rest of the week, well, then they'll exact whatever they can get from him. Do my math homework, says one. Rake my yard, says the other. Pay me and whatever payment they can get, they'll take. And these furies work in a similar way. If you don't pay them the way that's demanded, they'll take whatever payment comes nearest or next. And it throws their life into helter-skelter. And so the first of the furies is remorse. Now the normal outlet of remorse is that we should flee from what's wrong. Like we don't want to face remorse, and so we avoid wrong and we do right. But if we don't pay remorse what it desires, if we don't turn from wrong and do right, if we do the wrong and we face the bully of remorse, and we don't pay it what it wants, well, then we pay it in another way. So instead of fleeing from doing what's wrong, we try to not think about the wrong we've done. The next one is confession. The bully of confession demands that we tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if we don't pay it, then we confess, but our confession isn't the whole truth. We tell the whole story except of what it was about the story that was wrong. Like we'll tell the tale, but not the part that we did wrong. Atonement says that there is a price to pay, a debt to pay. And if we pay that debt, then it's satisfied. But our problem is that we'll try to pay the debt in every other way. We'll sacrifice any other thing but that one thing that we want to hold. We'll offer any other sacrifice but not the one demanded. Reconciliation means to fix what's broken. And that bully demands that we fix what's broken. When a relationship has been broken, if that bully demands that we fix it, we restore it. But if we don't pay what was demanded, then we try to simulate a relationship. We try to make up other relationships by seeking companions that are as guilty as ourselves. A And the last one is justification. Justification demands that we be made right. But what we do is try to justify ourselves. And if we don't pay, if we don't make it right, then what we try to do is to seek to justify ourselves. We try to make ourselves appear to be right, which is different than making it right. So let's look at these five things. The idea of remorse. So when our conscience tells us that you've done wrong, and you're like, well, some people, they never feel, you know, they never feel guilty. They never feel remorse. Well, remorse, it doesn't work quite like that. It's not guilty feelings, all right? Remorse is not feeling guilty. It's guilty knowledge. It's knowing that we're guilty. All right? There's a difference between feeling guilty, oh, I really feel bad about that, and knowing that we're guilty. I don't feel bad about that. But in my head, I know that I've done wrong. There's a difference. And that's what remorse is. Many individuals don't feel that they've done wrong, but they know that they've done wrong. And so the object of remorse is to help the individual avoid doing wrong. And that's where we saw Joseph. He doesn't want to have to face that bully, and so he flees the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He says, I don't want to have to do that. You might remember the parable that Jesus told about a father who told his oldest son, he said, go out in my field and work. And the son said, nah, I'm not going out in the field. But he regretted it, and he went out later. The other son said, oh, I'll go work, but he never did. They're different. But the one regretted, he felt the remorse. I shouldn't have talked to my father like that. I'll go out in the field. And he does what his father asked. He did the father's will, what he wanted. And that's the idea that it helps us to avoid doing wrong. And if we do wrong, remorse helps us to correct it immediately. And that's the idea of remorse. But it's not based on feelings. But those feelings may fade or grow. If we refuse to think about the wrong, then they tend to fade. But as we think about it, it grows. Or if we do it again, that guilty knowledge grows. And most of us are old enough here to maybe recognize that there's probably been some things that we have done in our reckless youth where now we regret them later. As we think back, we think, wow, that probably really hurt them. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And we feel the remorse. We didn't feel it then, but boy, we feel it now. I'll give you a little example. When my niece was 2, 3, 4, 5, as she was growing up, and we would meet and spend holidays together, I wanted to be the cool uncle, you know, the uncle that was fun to be around. And so I would teach her things like, you know, if you sip on your Coke and then you put your hand over the straw, you can pick it up and there'll be some in there. And if you blow into it, bubbles will form in your chocolate milk. And I wanted to teach. And like if you take the wrapper off the straw just right, you can shoot it across the table and that'd be great. What fun. Well, now I have a 2-year-old and when we go to visit my in-laws, they're like, oh, Elika, let me show you how to shoot the straw across the table. And let me show you how to blow bubbles in your milk. And do all those things that your dad taught my daughter. And I think, man, I must have really hurt him. I wish I wouldn't have done that. Because I don't want my daughter to learn those crazy, rude tricks. See? And as we get older, we begin to realize, wow, I wish I wouldn't have done that. And we recognize that what we did was wrong. Now, the worst way that remorse grows is by repetition. Like someone once said, a drunk is ashamed of being drunk, so he gets drunk. And just makes it worse. That repetition, that constant shame. I'm ashamed of being drunk, so what's my solution? To turn to drink, and to get drunk again. And that just makes it even worse. And the spiral continues as remorse begins to grow. So there are things that we can do to somehow keep from thinking about the wrong. Like, that's our response. If we don't pay the remorse what it demands, What we try to do then is stop thinking about it. We don't want to be reminded of it. We don't want that remorse to keep haunting us. We want to somehow forget about it. But the problem is that as we do things to try to forget about the wrong, it makes the chance of us doing the wrong over again, repeating it, more likely. So we might set up a diversion. In other words, because I refuse to give up the real thing that's wrong, I'll give up other things. I'll inflate their value. I'll give them up. So for example, I might pressure my girlfriend into having an abortion. And I have that guilty knowledge. I know that that was wrong. So what I'll do instead is I'll set up a diversion. I'll say that I don't believe in capital punishment. I'll walk around with picket signs. And I don't believe in war. And I'll oppose those things. I'll inflate their value and say that these things are the real important things and that this abortion wasn't so important. And I'll give up war and I'll give up capital punishment. And somehow maybe that'll satisfy the payment of remorse. But it never does. Because it might be easier to face invented guilt than the real thing. But unless remorse is paid, it haunts you like the bully in the alley. I might pretend that I'm doing something else. Oh, I'm not really stealing these things. I'm just holding on to them for safekeeping. And we pretend that what I'm doing isn't really wrong because I don't want to have to pay what remorse demands. I might turn again to alcohol and drugs. Although they might help the person forget, it might also help the person go through with something even worse. I don't know, I'm not a avid TV watcher, but as I thought about this one particular thing, how people turn to alcohol and drugs and how it makes their actions more likely, it might be one of the few honest things I've ever seen on TV, right? The person unsure about what to do. What do I do? What do I do? I don't know. Should I do this? Do I do that? And they need to get up the courage, right, to go do whatever it is, which probably isn't right in the first place. So what do? Take the big shot, right, of alcohol. Off they go, right, to do what they want to do. And if you don't pay remorse what it demands, it'll take payment from the next nearest thing. Flip back to Genesis again, chapter 37. And let's look at a little case study with Joseph and his brothers and how his brothers faced the five furies and some of the things that they did. Because the neat thing about the Bible is the Bible gives us an accurate account. It tells us exactly how things are. Good, bad, ugly, it tells us exactly how things are. And when we look at Joseph and his brothers, it tells us a little bit about how they refused to listen to their conscience and how they faced these five bullies, these five furies. Genesis 37, look at verse 22. Joseph is coming, this is the youngest of their brothers, and he's coming out to see there's 11 others, well, 10 others, and they're shepherds, and Joseph is coming out to check up on them. And now Joseph has been a little bit of an irritant to them. He's had these dreams, and they didn't really like the way the dreams were supposed to turn out. And he always does what his father wants, kind of like the father's pet, and his father gives him this nice coat of many colors to show that he honors Joseph. And the brothers, they don't really like it. So verse 19, they say, here's the dreamer coming. Verse 20, let's kill him and cast him into a pit. And we'll say that some beast has devoured him. And then we'll see what became of his dreams. And verse 21, Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. Alright? So, conscience is telling them, you're about to do something wrong. Reuben says, let's not kill him. Verse 22, Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. Why? That he may deliver him out of their hand and bring him back to their father. So he recognizes that this is wrong. He doesn't want to face the remorse. So he says, don't kill him. How can we live with ourselves if we did that? Instead, let's just throw him in a pit for now. And in his mind, he's thinking, well, then I can just take him back home and everything will be all right. So look at what happens. So in order to not think about the wrong, look at what they did. They throw him in a pit. Verse 23, they cast him in the pit. They stripped off his tunic. Verse 24, The pit was empty, had no water in it. Verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. And you might think, how strange is that? Now, maybe throwing someone into a pit works up a big appetite. But I think they're trying to set up a diversion. They don't want to think about the wrong they just did. They realize that what they did to Joseph was wrong. They threw him in a pit. They didn't have any reason to throw him in a pit. He didn't do anything to them. They just throw him in a pit because they don't like him. So now they set up a diversion. They don't want to have to think about what they just did. They want to think about eating a meal. So that's what they think about. All right, they set up a little diversion. The second one is confession. Confession demands that we admit what was wrong. To admit exactly what was wrong. Confession. Telling the whole story. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched like some afternoon talk shows like Jerry Springer where you have these people that say, oh, I'll tell all. I'll tell you about this crazy situation. But the problem is that the tell-all never tells all. They'll tell all kinds of things about the story. And they'll paint all kinds of pictures about the story. But the thing that they won't paint is what was wrong with the story. And why they did wrong. Confession demands that we tell the tale. And admit what was wrong. But if we don't do that, then confession isn't paid. And it demands that we keep telling the tale. And we tell it over and over and over. But we always leave out the one detail that makes us look bad. And so we feel this burning desire to keep telling the tale over and over and over. Because it hasn't yet been paid. When confession is not in the service of repentance, it's in the service of sin. And we might try to tell the story in a way that it shows how, like, how beautiful the act was. You know, it has to be right because it was a beautiful thing to do. How could something that feels so good be so wrong? And we paint the picture as though it was something beautiful. And we leave out that it was something wrong. Or we paint the picture and say, well, I was unhappy and disgruntled. And that's why. Yeah, and we try to show the picture in that light. And again, avoiding what was wrong. Look at chapter 37, look down at verse 31. After they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites that were going to Egypt, they have to go back to their father. And in verse 31, look at what happens. They took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's or not? And he recognized it and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast had devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. They'll tell the story, but they don't tell their part of the story. Right? They'll lead their father down the garden path. They'll try to get him to see that something happened, but they don't tell their part of the tale. They leave out that one critical detail, that they threw him in the pit, and that they dipped it in blood, and that their conscience is weighing on them, but they're not willing to confess the whole story to their father. So they don't tell all. The third bully is atonement. Atonement means there's a price that must be paid. And when there's a wrong, there's a debt to pay. And if we deny the debt, the knowledge works anyway. And we pay price after price after price until we pay the payment that's demanded. Flip over to Psalm 51. I think you'll see a good example of some of these bullies, these furies, and how they work in Psalm 51. The story here is David commits adultery. Because he feels guilty about the adultery, now he has a motive for a second crime. That's to cover it up. So he gets the husband of the woman, he gets him drunk, and he tries to get her to sleep with his wife. He won't do it. And so David decides to have him killed. He wants this thing covered up. Well, sure enough, the man dies, and David marries the pregnant wife. Look at what he says in Psalm 51. Look at verse 1. And think about remorse. As he writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. David has guilty knowledge. He knows that he's done something wrong. He wants it blotted out. He doesn't want to remember it anymore. He doesn't want to have to think about it anymore. He wants it resolved. Blot out my transgressions, he says. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's confessing. I have to admit what's wrong. I have done wrong. It's in front of me. I can't help but see it. It haunts me. It pursues me. It's relentless. It's restless. It's there, constantly nagging, bothering, festering, pestering. It's on me. I admit that I've done wrong. Look over at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Will David, will he offer an animal sacrifice? Will he offer lambs and burnt offerings? Verse 16. You do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. Yeah, you don't delight in that. I could pay it. I could pay hundreds of calves and hundreds of lambs and hundreds of ox, and I could cut them up and burn them, and I could sacrifice all my flocks and herds. But that's not the payment that you want. You want a broken heart. And my heart is broken because I want to reconcile that relationship with you. I recognize I've done wrong. I'm willing to pay the price that's demanded. A broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. He says, I don't know if you remember, you probably know Micah 6:8. You may not know Micah 6:7. But it falls right in line with this idea of atonement. Listen to Micah 6:7 and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. We could pay 10,000 rivers of oil, rams and lambs and sacrifice after sacrifice, but atonement demands that we pay the debt required. And we try to make all these payments. We want to give up anything else. We'll sacrifice anything else, but the thing that's demanded. And God says, I want a broken heart. I want a contrite spirit, one that recognizes the wrong and is broken up about it. That's what I want. And then I want holiness. He has shown you, O man, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. That's a holy life. That's what God wants. He wants a broken heart and a holy life. That's the payment. Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This woman, she had an abortion. The guilty knowledge haunted her. And so to punish herself, she got pregnant again to abort the second child. Will I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Would that somehow pay the price that's demanded? No, it just compounds it. Because there's a problem that the atonement demands that we pay the price that's demanded, not the one we want to give. So, if I don't pay what the Lord wants, then I'm back on the treadmill. And with the rise of philanthropy, here's this money. Take it from you, this good cause, or that good cause, or whatever it is. This, whatever humanitarian thing. And people will invest thousands of dollars. Why? They're trying to pay a price, but not the one demanded. God says, I want a broken heart, one that's broken up about your sinful condition, and I want a holy life. To pay the debt There are other religions that say, well, you just, you know, go to confession, let's say. And that, or you walk up the stairs on your knees, or you do all these other things. But it's not the price demanded. And that guilty knowledge haunts and haunts and haunts, and it pursues, and it's inexorable, and it's undeniable, and it's there in hot pursuit. And it's inescapable until the price is paid. When doctors were first testing RU486, the abortion pill, the women taking it would go through sometimes weeks of cramping and extreme pain. And this is what they would say. They would say, I'm glad that I'm going through the pain. And the nurses would say, why? And they're like, well, somehow it feels like I'm paying for the choice I've made. But it's not the price demanded. God wants a broken heart. You can't repent of something in the very act of doing it. That's not genuine repentance. And God wants a broken heart. Atonement. Hopefully you kept your finger back in Genesis 37. But look at verse 35. As the sons try to comfort their father, they want to pay a price. They want to try to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. It's not the right price. They're not repentant for what they've done. Genesis 37, 35. And the sons and daughters rose to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. And he said, I will go down to my grave in mourning. Thus the father wept for him. They didn't weep for Joseph. They didn't admit what they did wrong. They wouldn't pay the price. Look at how this haunts them later. Flip over in chapter 43. When now there's Joseph has risen to being second in command in Egypt, and there's a famine in the land. But the brothers don't know that yet. And they go to Egypt and they meet with Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. And he sends them back. And look at what Judah says in chapter 43. Judah, the one who had the idea, throw Joseph into the pit. Look at what he says in verse 9. I myself will be surety for him. I will be a guarantee for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back, this is talking about his youngest son, brother Benjamin, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. He's trying to pay a price. I'll guarantee his safety with my own body. But it's not the price required. Not yet repentant. Not yet confessing. Willing to pay a price, but not the price demanded. The fourth bully is reconciliation, restoring what one has broken. We're designed for partnership. We're designed for relationship. We want to have relationships. Like John Donne said, no man is an island apart to himself. We have to have relationships. We rely on each other. And God designed us that way to point us to the fact that we need to have a relationship with Him. But sin breaks that relationship with Him. And we need to restore what was broken. But if we don't pay the price, if we don't restore what was broken, then what we try to do is simulate relationships with others who are as guilty as ourselves. Like thieves seek the company of thieves. Right? Why? Because they want to seek a relationship with other people who are also haunted by guilt. Again, Joseph and his brothers. They all work together. All in this together. They're all together in their crime. They all threw him into the pit. They all kept their mouths shut about it. But they would rather hang out together than reconcile with their father. And say what they have done and reconcile with Joseph, as we'll see later. That instead, we try to simulate intimacy with others. Take, for example, slavery, this crime that haunted our country even for centuries. What happened? Well, these slave owners knew that it was wrong. And that they were cut off from society. And so rather than saying, I'm doing wrong, I want to reconcile with society, they wanted to enact laws that would cause society to be forced to reconcile with them. In other words, they wanted to pass laws that say slavery is okay. They couldn't win over their critics by argument, so they wanted to win them over by law, to force them to live in a society that condoned slavery. More recent problem, homosexuality. They're cut off from society because they know that their actions are wrong. And rather than reconciling with society, in other words, doing what's right and getting back into the right with society, they won't, and they, since they can't convince their critics by argument, they want to make it legal. They want to force society to reconcile with them. But unless the price is paid, unless they restore what was broken, then they're going to be haunted by the bully of reconciliation. Look at Genesis 44. Look at verse 33. As they meet up with Joseph now, and that they realize that they're all guilty together, and Joseph has not yet revealed himself, but Joseph wants to keep Benjamin, the youngest son, and this is driving the brothers to a breaking point. And look at verse 32 and 33. And this is Judah speaking. Judah says, "Your servant became a guarantee for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame forever.'" Taking personal responsibility for his brother. That's what he's doing. Verse 33. "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" He doesn't want to do it again. He doesn't want to hurt his father anymore. And chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph begins to reconcile with his brothers. Verse 3, he says, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" Look at his brothers. They did not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They were still guilty and haunted. They never paid the price that remorse demanded, and the guilt chased them. The last one is justification. The idea that we need to get back in the right. Justification means that I'm finally brought back in line with justice. But what we do is we try to make excuses so that we appear to be right. I know I have a duty to God, and I know I have a duty to my neighbor, so who is my neighbor? And so the legal minds of the day come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is it?" And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. That's your neighbor, the one who had compassion on him. "Go then and do likewise. You show compassion then to your neighbors, no matter how detestable they may seem." And the problem is that if we try to justify one wrong, we often are compelled to defend others that we didn't intend. For example, I want to justify the wrong of sex before marriage, so soon I find myself justifying abortion. Why? Because they should have the right to happiness, right? And our mind gets all twisted and we're forced to justify things that don't make sense. We want sex without consequences. Well, pregnancy is a consequence sometimes. And to justify sex before marriage, then we find ourselves justifying things we didn't intend. Like G.K. Chesterton once said, "Men can keep a sort of level of good, but no one has been able to keep on one level of evil. The road always goes down, down, down." Justification. Well, you might think, well, that downward spiral seems to be a flaw in the system. I mean, shouldn't these five bullies, these furies, be driving us up to God rather than down, 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 as they're driving our lives further and further out of kilter? Think about the prodigal son. Remember the things that he went through? And he came to a point that was so bad, feeding slop to pigs, thinking, "Oh, I wish I could just eat the slop," but no one gave him anything. And he was driven down, 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 until he came to a point where the Bible says he came to himself and he said, "I have sinned." Right? He's admitting that what he did was wrong. "I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy." His heart's broken to be called your son. And he said that to his father. And he says, I will arise and go to my father. It's not his father coming to get him. If he wants to go to his father, he wants to be reconciled to his father and made right. He didn't want to make himself appear right. Dad, you know, I know I did wrong, but I was driven to do wrong by the famine. No. He didn't want to appear right. He wanted to be made right. So we might ask, would God make a life so wretched just for the chance to soften a heart? And the answer is yes. Now you might imagine some less drastic means to turn a soul around, but they wouldn't be compatible with our own free will. Like it's our own choices that drive us down, 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 and that cause these furies, these bullies to haunt us and pester us and throw our life out of kilter. And maybe even in our effort to escape these five furies, we might hurt other people and wrong others, but God's willing to risk those souls to save ours. And yet other souls might be risked to save theirs. And when you think about how awesome a God might be to risk souls to save one and risk other souls to save them, you might wonder, well, such a God, would he die for them? Would he risk his own soul? And the answer is yes. That the Lord Jesus came and died in our place. That he risked himself so that the perfect price would be paid for our sin. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. So we get the full gist of this. Hebrews 9, our last verse here. And verse 14. Well, let's go back to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We are haunted by conscience. The remorse of our sin. We tell the tale, but we don't tell it truthfully. We pay the price, but it's not the price required. We seek to have God reconciled to us. And we want to justify ourselves. And God said, in order to make this right, I'll send my son to pay the price in your place, to cleanse your conscience, so that you won't be haunted by guilty knowledge, and you won't feel compelled to do good works, but rather you'll feel free to serve the living God, where you won't have to confess. It'll be done for you. Your sins will be forgiven. The tale will be told in full. The atonement will be made. The price is paid. The one demanded for our sin is paid in the blood of Christ. And you can be reconciled to God and stand justified, right, in a right relationship with God and standing in the right place with Him. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what your Son did for us and that He reconciled us to you, that He purged our conscience, haunted by guilt. And we're thankful that we, as we accept His work on our behalf, that we can have a right relationship with Him. We're thankful for it in His precious name, the name of our wonderful Savior, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.